Well, good evening, everyone. It is Q&A night once again. I want to get right into the lesson tonight. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be using a lot of Bible verses, flipping back and forth, looking at various things. Typically, I try to answer the questions that you submit in chronological order, in the order that you all submit them. But tonight's a little different in that I had several questions that were arranged around the same theme. And so I thought, well, rather than doing them in order, I'll try to tackle multiple questions at once by talking about the theme of death and judgment. And since these questions are all interrelated, rather than doing what we normally do where I'll ask a question and then answer it and then ask a question and answer it, I'm just going to give one long, comprehensive answer that will hopefully tackle all of the questions. So here are the three questions that we're going to tackle tonight. First of all, what happens to our souls when we die? Specifically, where are our souls until the second coming of Jesus? And of course, where are the righteous souls? Where are the wicked souls? And then secondly, what will happen to Christians at the end of all things, when Christ comes back, when He returns, what happens? And thirdly, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 suggests that we will be judged by our works, according to our deeds. When we stand before God on that final day of judgment, how do we reconcile that with scriptures that teach that we're saved by faith and not by works? And if God has forgiven us of our sinful deeds, how can He then look through a book full of our sinful deeds and hold those against us? Those will be covered as we go through our lesson tonight. And since there's kind of a lot of information packed together, I want to show you where I'm going before we actually go there. That way you can just kind of see the big picture of what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about what happens after we die. And the first thing that we'll see is that our souls depart from our bodies and they go to Hades. Hades or Sheol, as we'll see. Secondly, our souls are sent to different parts of Hades. Thirdly, Jesus returns in judgment. Fourth, all of our bodies are resurrected and changed. And then finally, all of us face final judgment. Now, it's a little tricky because I have these separated into five parts, but it's not necessarily all separated chronologically. So for instance, the last three things will all happen pretty much simultaneously, and the first two will happen simultaneously. So be careful separating them by too much time just because they're separate points. But this is what we're going to go through tonight. I want to look at these five points in Scripture, hopefully answering all of our questions. First of all then, our souls depart from our bodies when we die, and they go to Hades. The Bible is very clear. Many Bible verses that teach when we die, our spirits separate from our bodies. For instance, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 says, "Dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now let me give you another practical example from Acts 7. Would you turn there please to Acts 7? All very familiar to us as we've been studying through Acts, and we remember that Stephen is the main character here in Acts 7. And he preaches this sermon and he really convicts the Jews. Said, "You've been rejecting your fathers ever since the start. You're doing the same thing that your forefathers did." And they rush and they want to kill him. And it says in verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep, or he died. So he knew that when he died, his spirit was going to leave. And he asked the Lord Jesus to be the one that would receive his spirit when it left his body. So the question then is, where does our soul go when it leaves our bodies? Well, it goes to Hades. And Hades is the realm of the dead. You know, when you're on the earth, we say that you're in the land of the living. But once we die, our souls go somewhere that's not really the land of the earthly living anymore. We're in not the earthly realm, but the realm of the dead. And in Scripture, when you go to Hades, it's mostly pictured as a downward descent. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, Jesus is preaching to these cities that are unrepentant. They're not willing to follow Him. And yet, listen to what He tells them in Matthew 11, verse 23. He says, "And you, Capernaum," Matthew 11, verse 23, You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. It's important that we don't confuse Hades and hell. Hades is not hell. And here's a major distinction point with that. Every soul, whether good or bad, righteous or wicked, goes to Hades when they die. Only the wicked will be in hell. Big difference. So why do we all go to Hades when we die? Well, because that's where dead people go. That's the realm of the dead. You could be the most righteous person in the world. You could be the most wicked person in the world. When you die, you're no longer in the land of the living. You're in the land of the dead. You're in the realm of the dead. You are in Hades. Now, people confuse hell and Hades for two reasons. One, back in the 1500s and 1600s, when the King James Bible was published, in their culture of that day, they spoke of hell and Hades as the same thing. They didn't draw a distinction in the culture of that day. So when the King James Version was translated, often it would use the word hell for Hades. For instance, we just read Matthew 11:23. The King James Version reads, "You will descend to hell," not "you will descend to Hades." But that's not accurate. The word is not hell. The word is not Gehenna. The word is the word for Hades there. Secondly, people are confused between Hades and hell because there's this idea that when we die, we go down to Hades. There's this descent. And it's hard in our minds to separate, okay, when we die, we go down. Well, that means we must be going to hell. Well, no, that's not the case. Hades is spoken of as something we go down to because, well, just think about it practically. That's where our bodies go when we die. Our bodies go down into the earth, down into the ground, into the grave. And Hades, the realm of the dead, is directly related to the grave. And I want to show you that in Scripture. Look in Acts 2. In Acts 2, because Jesus went to Hades. Jesus went to Hades. In Acts 2, verse 27, remember that Peter here is quoting from Psalm 16 and he applies it to Jesus. And he says in verse 27, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." When Jesus died, he went to Hades. He actually went to the realm of the dead because he died. And notice the realm of the dead in this verse is directly connected with a decaying corpse, with a body that's in the grave. Except the difference is Jesus' corpse didn't decay. The difference between Jesus' death, Jesus going to Hades, and everyone else going to Hades is that Jesus did not stay there. His body in the grave didn't have a chance to undergo decay because God rescued him from Hades. God raised him from the grave, from the realm of the dead. And in fact, he puts it in Acts 2, three verses before, in verse 24. "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Jesus could not be held by Hades or death or the realm of the dead. He was too powerful to stay there. Now let me make one last note on this point. In the Old Testament, the word for Hades is Sheol. It's the same place that's being referenced. It's just the Hebrew word for Hades is Sheol. And we see this, I'll just show you on the screen. Remember when Joseph was in Egypt and he rose to power and his brothers came to see him and he said, "Okay, look, you need to go back and get Benjamin." Well, you remember Jacob wasn't happy about that. He didn't want to let Benjamin go because he was still grieving the loss of Joseph, and now he lost Simeon because Simeon's trapped there in Egypt. And so Jacob says this in Genesis 42 and verse 38. Jacob said, "If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." Notice Jacob isn't saying, "If harm comes to Benjamin, I'm going to go to hell." It's not what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm going to die a sorrowful man. I'm going to go down to my grave in sadness and mourning over my son." So when we die, our souls depart from our bodies. Our bodies are still in the grave undergoing decay, but our souls are in Hades, the realm of the dead. Secondly, our souls are sent to different parts of Hades. And again, I don't want you to think, oh, well, you go to Hades and then way later, now your soul is separate. Well, it seems to be kind of a simultaneous thing. You go to Hades and you either go to one part of Hades or the other part of Hades. It's certainly true all people, whether righteous or wicked, go to Hades. But what part of Hades our soul dwells in depends on whether we're righteous or wicked, whether we're in Christ or not, whether we're one of the saints. And we see this most clearly in the famous account in Luke 16. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus speaks about a rich man who walked past a poor man who was sitting there at his gate every day. And the rich man lived richly and did not care about Lazarus. And we actually see this beginning in verse 22. Look what happens. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So both Lazarus and the rich man died, and they went to Hades. Now again, the King James will render verse 23, in hell he lifted up his eyes. But again, that's not the word. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. So they're both in the realm of the dead, but they both have vastly different experiences in the realm of the dead. The rich man is in torment, but Lazarus is carried off by angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is the power of study over time. You just find out things you didn't really realize before, and maybe you think I'm silly, and you think this is just obvious. But while preparing for this lesson, I realized Abraham's bosom is not the name of a place. I've heard it preached like that before. I think I've preached that before, that here's this place called Abraham's bosom, and this just sounds so wonderful to go up there. But that's just not what this means. When it says he was carried to Abraham's bosom, it means he was carried to the place where Abraham was, so that Abraham could embrace Lazarus. See, in verse 23, the rich man could look up and see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. The word bosom means the front of the body between the arms. That's what the word bosom means. It's as if Abraham was hugging Lazarus, or maybe just had his arm around him. And the reason I'm bringing this up, not only is because it's just interesting, if you had thought like I did that it was the name of a place, but I want you to see that Abraham is dead too. Abraham is in Hades. He's in the realm of the dead with Lazarus, but he's in a totally different place than the rich man is. And of course, Abraham died like 1,800 years prior, yet here's Abraham and Lazarus together, their souls together, in a different part of Hades than the rich man. And I want to point this out. Abraham is not in heaven yet. Abraham is not in heaven yet. Abraham's body was still in the grave at that time, but his soul is in this pleasant part of Hades. And I want to show you why I say that Abraham is not in heaven yet. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, you have this great chapter about faith and all these people who've proven their faith in God by the works that they've done and shown Him their allegiance. We call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. And yet listen to what He says will happen to all these people of faith that have gone before us. In Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The point of this verse is to say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the faithful people that preceded us are waiting on the same reward that we're waiting on. They are not made perfect yet. That means that their bodies have not yet risen from the dead, been perfected, been transformed, and gone to heaven. They still have not received their ultimate reward, and neither have we. And he says, we'll all receive that reward together at the same time. As all those people that lived 2,000 years ago even, who were righteous and faithful to God, they won't enter heaven before we will. We'll all enter heaven together. That's the point he's making here at the end of Hebrews. But for now, when the righteous die, their souls are in a pleasant part of Hades. And when the wicked die, their souls are in torment, it seems, from Luke 16. Now, let me show you some more scriptures about the difference between the good part of Hades and the tormenting part of Hades. And this is the famous one, Luke 23. Luke 23. Hard to have a discussion about this without Luke 23. Jesus speaking there to the thief on the cross. And this thief had repented, and he'd realized who Jesus was. And Jesus says, verse 43, he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Here's a question. Where was Jesus going that day? Was he going to heaven? Or was he going to Hades? Well, he was not going to heaven yet. He didn't go to heaven until after he died, was resurrected from the dead, and then ascended there. We see that actually. Look in Luke 24, verse 51. This is, again, after his resurrection. It says, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He did not go to heaven until after he was resurrected from the dead. But when Jesus was speaking to the thief on the cross, where Jesus was going that day, today, was Hades. He was going to the realm of the dead because he was going to die. Acts 20, we read earlier, Acts 2, verse 27 tells us that's where Jesus was during those 3 days in the grave. He was in Hades. But this verse in Luke tells us there's a specific part of Hades Jesus was going to, and that is a place called paradise. Now again, I'm going to say that loosely, right? Because it could be that the place is called paradise, or it could just be that the place is like paradise. The word paradise just means pleasant garden or park. Okay, so was it called paradise? Maybe. Or was it just Jesus saying it's like paradise? It's a pleasant place. Okay, again, those are two possibilities. But it's distinguished from heaven. And since that thief repented and believed in the Lord, he would join him there that day. And I believe paradise is another way of saying that's where Abraham and Lazarus were back in that pleasant part of Hades in Luke 16. Now, what about the wicked, though? What about the bad part of Hades? Where do the wicked people's souls go when they die? We'll turn to 1 Peter 1. This is a bonus tonight, made possible only by Q&A night. I've never in 7 years shared my view with you on 1 Peter 3:19. So I'm very excited to bring this to you, and I hope that you agree. All right. I want to set it up, though, by looking at 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. I have to make this point in order for the next point to make sense. So in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, well, let me start in verse 10, give you some context. As to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Please note that it was actually Jesus himself in the Spirit speaking through the Old Testament prophets. This is the point that Peter is making. It wasn't Jesus in the flesh speaking through the prophets because he wasn't here in the flesh on the earth. It was Jesus in the Spirit speaking through the Old Testament prophets. Now maybe we say, well, yeah, but I thought the Old Testament prophets had the Holy Spirit speaking through them. Well, they did. It's the same thing. The Spirit of Christ is the same as the Holy Spirit. And that means it was Christ that was speaking through prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the rest. Now, with that in mind, tuck that away because that's very important. We'll come right back to that. Look in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Verse 18 through 20 says this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Notice that Jesus is said to have preached not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, to the spirits now in prison. Then Peter actually tells us who those spirits were that Jesus spoke to. They were the disobedient people living in Noah's day who were destroyed by the flood. Do you see, first of all, how this pertains to our subject? The wicked people who died in the flood are described as spirits in prison. Spirits in prison. Their spirits don't sound like they're in paradise or in Abraham's bosom, do they? No, their spirits are in prison. Now, some take the position, based on this verse, that when Jesus died and his spirit went to paradise, verse 19 here is teaching that Jesus crossed over into the tormenting part of Hades and he preached to the spirits that were over there on the tormenting side. This is a common teaching on this passage, but it's just false. It's false. Because there is no repentance in Hades. Remember, Abraham said, look, there's a divide and you can't come over here. There is no changing. If it were the case that the rich man could repent, Abraham would have said, look, okay, now you know you should have believed in the Lord. You should have done better by this poor man. And you repent, come on over. Everything's fine. But there is no purgatory. There is no second chances for the realm of the dead. And so this idea of trying to take verse 19 to mean that Jesus, after he died, he went down to the bad, wicked part of Hades to try to preach to those souls, that just doesn't work in Scripture. What verse 19 means is that Jesus' spirit spoke through Noah, just like he spoke through all the other Old Testament prophets. Jesus, through Noah, begged those people to repent and to be brought safely through the water. And you know what Peter's doing? He's saying, look, likewise, Jesus, through the Spirit, through his apostles, is begging us to repent and to be brought safely through water. And he describes that water in verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Again, that's a bonus. That was really a side point. But the main point I want us to see for our lesson tonight is all those who were wicked and died, their spirits were in prison, not paradise. And I believe this prison is the same place of torment that the rich man found himself in Luke 16. Let me give this last caution on this point. We do need to be careful, I will admit freely, drawing too sharp a distinction between heaven and paradise, or between hell and the place of prison and torment in Hades, because we live in this physical world of compartments, and sometimes it's tempting to try to limit where Jesus can be. And so we run into some problems thinking that, well, God and Jesus are in heaven, but they're not in paradise. We need to be careful with that, because there are some scriptures that suggest otherwise. For instance, Philippians 1 and verse 23, another verse that's very familiar to us, Paul says, look, I want to stay and be with you, but to depart, to die, would be much better. Why? Because I will get to go and be with Christ. Well, Paul wasn't saying, when I die, I'm immediately going to heaven where Christ is. He would still go to paradise. He would go to Hades, but he describes it as a place where Christ is. And I would also say, it seems that the quality of paradise and heaven are pretty similar. I don't think it's the idea that, well, paradise is wonderful, but it's just okay. But then when you get to heaven, well, then it's just the best ever. And same thing with torment and hell, that, oh, well, the bad part of Hades, that's pretty nice, it's great. But then when you get to hell, it's worse. They're all described as torment. And paradise is described as wonderful. Heaven is wonderful. But they are distinct in Scripture. There's no doubt about that. We just don't know enough to get more detailed than that about those matters. Thirdly, this is a very quick point. Jesus returns in judgment. Seems like Hades is just a waiting place for souls, both wicked and righteous. That's where we wait until Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns to the earth, if you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, which again we've just read for our class, when Jesus returns to the earth, it'll be a time of judgment and destruction on the wicked and on the earth. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, God is said to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then you have, and I'll just put it on the screen, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord. That's how this is often described in Scripture. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And someone was concerned when that happens, you know, what about the righteous? Will we be burned up with the earth? Okay, but that's not the case at all. The Lord, of course, is going to preserve us. And we see that in the fourth point, that all of our bodies are resurrected and changed. All of our bodies will be resurrected from the grave and changed or transformed. Remember, as our souls are waiting in Hades, our bodies are still in the grave. Our bodies have still been undergoing decay, and for most people, the bodies are not going to be very recognizable because of the decomposition over the years. However, when Jesus returns in judgment, that's the end. When all people, both the righteous and wicked, are raised from the grave, death is defeated once and for all, and everyone's body is transformed into a body that's fit for eternity. Turn to John 5. Jesus mentions this in John 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, verse 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus here says, all people, both the wicked and the righteous, will come out of the graves in the same hour. Now, here's another thing that registered new for me in my studies. Please notice Jesus is not necessarily saying that the wicked and righteous will be raised at the exact same moment, but during this same general time. And that's important because there actually is an order to the resurrection. The wicked and the righteous aren't raised at the exact same instant, but they are raised within the same event of Christ's return. I'll show you that in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection of the Lord, Paul starts by saying, look, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then what are we even doing here? It's all pointless. But then he makes a point that because Jesus rose from the dead, it means that the rest of mankind will be able to raise from the dead. And he says, in beginning in verse 20, we'll just read through verse 22 for now, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So here he says Jesus is the first fruits of those who are dead. In agricultural language, the first fruits of a crop is a sign or a signal that there will be more crops to come. So he's saying that the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that's a sign and a foreshadowing that the rest of the dead will be raised too. And please notice, he's talking about all people here, not just the righteous. He's saying all will be made alive. Just like all suffered the penalty of physical death from Adam's sin, so all will now be raised from the dead because of what Jesus did. But look in verse 23. He says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, we won't turn there just because it's so familiar, but if you want to write the verse reference down, that's fine. But when you combine 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16, you see that there actually is an order to the resurrection when Jesus comes back. The order that we see is first, well, Christ raises from the dead. Well, that already happened. Christ first, and that's 2,000 years ago. Then the righteous dead will rise first. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who have died, those who have fallen asleep, we will not precede them. But he says the dead in Christ will rise first. And when they rise, then we'll rise and we'll meet them together in the air. So there is that order that the righteous dead first, then the righteous living, and then the wicked, I assume, dead and living. Okay, and that's when the end comes and the wicked are raised and judged with all the wicked spiritual forces of darkness as well. He says that's when Jesus puts down all rule and authority that has exalted itself against the Lord. Now, of course, I need to say something important about the order of the resurrection, because modern day premillennialists will jump all over this and they'll say, look, don't you see? There are two separate resurrections. There's one when Jesus comes back for the first time for the righteous, but then after he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, then there's a second resurrection of the wicked. In other words, they want to put a huge time gap between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. But here's a question. When did Jesus say the righteous and the wicked would be raised in John 5? He said within the same hour. There's an hour coming when they will be raised. And I also want to point and prove this to you from 1 Corinthians 15, that there cannot be this 1,000-year period between the resurrections of the righteous and wicked. Yes, there's an order to them, but they all happen within the same event, within the same day of the Lord, the same return of Jesus Christ. I'll prove that to you in 1 Corinthians. We're still in chapter 15. And notice, again, verse 26, that when Jesus returns, that's when the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's when death will be abolished, is when Jesus comes back. Notice Paul doesn't say he'll raise the righteous, but death still isn't defeated yet. He'll raise the righteous, and then 1,000 years later, then he'll raise the wicked, and then death will be defeated when he raises the wicked. No, he's actually talking about this happening when the righteous are raised. And we see that later in the chapter. He says, beginning in verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Question, when does Paul say death is swallowed up in victory and it's the end? He says when we are raised from the dead. He doesn't say when the wicked are raised from the dead, 1,000 years later after us. No, he says when we are. That's the last trumpet. That's when death comes. So yes, there's an order in Scripture, but it all happens within the same event. Jesus says it happens within the same hour. It happens on the day of the Lord. And in fact, Paul says it'll happen so fast, it happens in a moment. That's how he describes it. And when we're raised, we'll be given different bodies, spiritual, imperishable bodies. What will those bodies look like? I have no idea, but they will be different. They will be different. Because Paul earlier in the chapter makes the point that when you put a seed in the ground, the plant that springs up doesn't look anything like the seed. And he makes the point that when our bodies go into the ground, the spiritual bodies that come up in the resurrection and are transformed, they aren't going to look like our physical bodies. That's good news for some, bad news for others. And finally, all face final judgment. All face final judgment. Once our old bodies have been resurrected and transformed into imperishable bodies, this is the point when all stand before the judgment of God and give an accounting for our deeds. This is the point when all the souls in their various waiting places are officially sentenced to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. Matthew 25, that's the famous scene. We won't turn there for time's sake, but where Jesus separates. He comes back, he separates the sheep from the goats, and he says, look, you over here, you can come in. You over here, you're sentenced to eternal fire. And I want to show you this from Revelation 20. I think this is the most vivid picture of the very end of things when death is defeated, Hades is defeated. There is no more death because all have been resurrected. And listen to what the text says. This is such a powerful imagery. In Revelation 20, I said verse 10. Let's start in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see this over and over again. They're judged by their deeds. They're judged by their deeds. Even Jesus in John 5 said, those who did the good deeds will resurrect to life. Those who did evil deeds will resurrect to judgment. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, there's where Paul says, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This was specifically the question from 2 Corinthians. I want to make sure to read the verse, because this was the final question that we're talking about tonight as we close. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in that final question, someone's asking, wait a second, why are we judged by our deeds? I thought we weren't saved by our works. I thought we were saved by our faith. Yet God is looking at these books on judgment day. He's holding us accountable for our works. Plus, he's already forgiven us of those things. So how can he then go back through and look at all those things that we did? Well, James 2, verse 18 is the solution to this whole thing. In James 2, in verse 18, he says, I will show you my faith by my works. And later, I was going to use this point earlier about the separation of body and spirit, but he says that the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The point of God judging us according to our deeds is not that he's putting our good deeds on this side of a scale, and then our bad deeds on this side of a scale, and whichever one wins out, well, that's where we're going to be spending all of eternity. No, that would be earning heaven by our own merit. What's actually happening is more like God is examining how much we have demonstrated our faith in him. How often did we show him that we really trust him? How often did we show him how much we believe his way is really best? Did we grow stronger in faith over time? And you know, God can tell all that by looking at our works. Our faith is shown by our works. And the other concern the questioner had was, if God forgives us of our sins, how can he look back over our lives and judge us for those forgiven sins? Well, God is not going to hold forgiven sins against us. He is, however, going to examine whether we've lived like we were forgiven. God's forgiveness, his grace, is meant to transform us and to make us into different people. And if he sees that we're not different people, that we haven't changed our works at all, well, he's going to see we don't trust him very much at all. And you can tell whether a person really has faith in God by the way they act and the way they think and the way that they speak It's easy to say I have faith in God. I think about Abraham. He was not a perfect man. But when he lifted that knife to kill his son Isaac, that's when God said, "Now I know. Now I know." He could have said, "Oh, I trust you, God. Absolutely. I have faith in you for sure." But then not obeyed him at all in Genesis 22. And I don't get the picture that on Judgment Day, God's going to look at Abraham and say, "You know, you just did a whole lot of terrible deeds. You lied a lot and you didn't trust me. But man, that one good deed in Genesis 22, that just puts you over the top. That was just the best deed and it just outweighs all the other." No. He's going to say, "Abraham, yeah, you weren't perfect, but you took every opportunity to show me that you trusted me, to show me by your action, by your faith, how much you really believed that I am God and my way is the best." And this is a question for self-reflection at the end. What do my works show God? What do my works show God? Because the things that we say and do and think will always demonstrate something to God. Do my works demonstrate my trust in Him? Or do they demonstrate self-reliance and doubt that His way is the best way? That's what will be exposed by God on the day of judgment. May we all strive to have faith that affects our works. If you're here tonight and you want to become a Christian, the opportunity is yours to believe in Christ and be baptized into Him. Be saved, forgiven of all your sins. And if you've done that, but your life is not demonstrating your faith in God, won't you repent tonight? Won't you change? You can do that. God is inviting you back to Himself tonight. If you'll let Him know, come forward. Let us know how we can help you. If we can pray with you and for you, or do anything that will help your walk with the Lord. Come forward while we stand and sing.